About a year ago, I had a conversation with a 22-year-old young man. And I was just talking to him. We were in a class together, and we were on our break, our morning break or whatever, and we got into conversation about marriage and about his perception of marriage was very interesting. He says, he looked at me and he says, well, you're looking at me. You know how somebody looks at you and they're trying to figure out if you're agreeing with them or not? You ever been in those conversations where they kind of got that look like, you know, they're really talking to you for your approval? Well, it was kind of like that. He was talking to me and he says, here's what I think about marriage. He says, I think that you kind of, you know, you go with the woman and you, you kind of try it out, and he meant that in more ways than I'm wanting to explain from the pulpit. And he says, you try it out for a while, and if everything works out, you know, and you guys are compatible, you know, if things work out, he says, then, you know, that's the woman for you, and you guys get married. And I was kind of looking at him like, oh, well, if that's what you think, he says, well, what do you think? He says, well, I says, honestly, I have a different perspective than you, and you probably don't want to hear my opinion, but I says, my perspective is a lot different than yours because I'm a Christian. He looked at me and he says, oh, I'm a Christian. I says, I says, well, I says, the Bible's pretty clear, brother, about not having sex before marriage and about fornicators and marriage is honorable before the Lord and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. I mean, that's very clear in the Scripture, you know. He says, yeah, that's pretty clear, with kind of a, you know, that's good for you kind of thing. The thing that went through my mind when he told me that was, I says, this kid probably isn't really a Christian. He has some kind of nominal notion of, you know, Christianity or whatever. And I know we are not called to judge other people's salvation, and that's not for us to concern ourselves with who rises or sins, but we are to judge sin within the church. But I'm just being honest with you about what my perspective was from his behavior and his perception of what Christianity was. And I got a little secret for you. It's not just me. Nobody's going to look at somebody who conducts themselves like that in the world and conclude that that person's a Christian without that person coming out and telling them. Nobody is. Nobody's going to look at somebody who acts like the rest of the world and see anything that's different and conclude anything special about that person, anything God-given, anything God-endued. Nobody's going to see Christ in that. And even the world knows, when you conduct yourself like that, when you carry on in the things of the world, when you act like the rest of the world, and then you turn around and say you're a Christian, we hear terms that the world has made up for us. What are they called? Hypocrite. Holier than thou. Phony baloney. Whatever it is. You see, our works don't make us saved or whatever, but real faith produces works. Real faith produces works. And when somebody doesn't have works that honor God and act like Him, then you naturally conclude that they don't have real faith. They don't have real faith. I've preached on this message several times over the years, and it's always seems to be a little bit different whenever I preach it. I preach it as I'm led. I preached it the first time only understanding a fraction of what the passage meant, what it was really communicating. Another time I preached out of frustration with some behaviors in the church. That's never good. It's never good to preach out of frustration. It's okay to preach on something that you know is going on in the church, but not when you're frustrated, not when you're upset about it or really seriously worried. It's better to go and confront those behaviors. Of course, when I went through the passage, you know, at the time, you know, I was probably not seeing it clearly because I was preaching out of frustration. But, you know, regardless, it's good to be reminded from time to time about what the Bible has to say about the topic of holiness and righteousness and how serious it is to our faith. Now, concerning this letter is to the scattered believers throughout the world. It deals with how to handle persecution. If you remember when we went through this a few years ago, when we went through 1 Peter, we were going through and we were talking about Peter is dealing with the persecution, the people being persecuted. This is just after Rome was burnt by Nero and there was a heavy persecution on the Christian church. And so Peter is writing to the believers and says, listen, this is how you handle persecution. And he begins the letter, if you remember, by exhorting them and reminding them, listen, our rewards aren't here, they're in heaven, and they're waiting for you. And yes, you've lost everything you own because of faith, but don't worry, this is only temporal, the real rewards are in heaven. And that's verse 4 through 5, to an inheritance uncorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God, who are kept by the power of God unto the end. I can't remember. I'm following here, but that's basically what it says. You can read it for yourself there. It's our rewards. That's how he starts it off with the exhortation. Then he moves into something here. We see a transition here in this verse, beginning in this verse, and going on through the rest of the epistle. And the transition shifts from what we are in God, what we are in Christ, to what we ought to be in Christ. Does that make sense? There is our position, there is the reward that's waiting for us because we're saved, there is heaven that's waiting for all of us, but then there is the conduct that we are to maintain or to be in if we are going to avoid the persecution, if we are going to survive the persecution. And he begins with this. Therefore, what does therefore tell us that we need to do? Go back. That's right. Therefore tells us to go back. It tells us that we need to go back at the preceding verses, and you might look at it like this. There is the for. Therefore, there is the reason. There is the for. Not for this reason, but for that reason. Therefore is a conjunction. It joins the statement that was said with the statement that is about to be said. That's a very important fact because to understand this epistle, to understand this passage, you need to know that what has been stated up to this point was never meant to stand alone. The exhortation, all the stuff that it talks about, the rewards in heaven and everything else, was never meant to just be taken isolated by itself. It goes with this passage and the passages to follow. That is, your rewards in heaven, the inheritance that's incorruptible, goes with your conduct as a Christian and your holiness. Does that make sense? They are vital points. They are imperative points. They are the basis for the points that come throughout this epistle, but they are points meant to be taken in context with the points that we will make today. The primary purpose of this epistle is the call to arms. It is the call to arms. It is you guys know what I mean when I say that? A call to arms? If I say, everybody, take up your sword, that's a call to arms. This is a call to arms. This is a call to how we are to deal with persecution. First, we are to know the rewards that are in front of us, but then we are to conduct ourselves in a certain way. Peter is not taking on the role of a consoler in this epistle primarily. You can see a little of that in verses 3 through 5, like we talked about. But Peter's first admonition to these Christians, his primary intent here is to call them to arms. Call the saints to action. For all intensive purposes in this epistle, Peter is a general calling his troops to ready themselves for battle. And you'll see that as we go through today's message, how Peter uses military expressions and imperative commands not to console anybody but to give precise instruction in order to call the troops to charge. And you and I are the troops as Christians. We are to be called to arms. We are to get busy doing the Lord's work. And what's important to grab from this is this fact. Christians are not victims. We are not victims. We play the role of victims all the time, don't we? Oh, this poor person over here, they're getting persecuted. Oh, it's horrible what's going on in our country. Oh, you know, so on and so forth. And we sit on the couch and we complain like victims. But we are not victims. Christians are not victims. We are not called to sit around and complain about the world's treatment of us. Nowhere are we told to sit and sulk or feel sorry for ourselves about the way that we're treated in the world. We are not victims. We are the victorious in Christ. And the answer to opposition is not to buckle up and sulk. It's not to lay down and lay low. It's not to fold your arms and pout. It's not to lash out and get mad at everybody else. It's not to worry yourselves about how the world is conducting themselves. The answer to opposition is to get organized, get unified, and meet the opposition head on. When all the cards are against you, don't back down. Stand your ground and fight the battle. That's what we're called to do. And the way we fight the battle isn't by taking up swords of steel and tongue lashing and all that and complaining and posting a bunch of stuff on Facebook. None of that. I mean, I'm not saying that's bad to post stuff on Facebook, but that's not the primary way that we pick up the sword. Our sword is what? God's Word. God's Word. The way we fight the battle is by adhering to God's Word and studying God's Word and letting it transform our lives. We're going to dedicate some babies today. And I say that inclusively to include the young girl that we're going to dedicate. What does that mean? We're going to arm them. We're going to arm them as a church and as mom and dad. We're going to commit ourselves to arm those children to fight the fight. We're not going to put an armor on them or a sword other than proverbial. But we are going to equip them. That's what we're committing to. Over the years, as they're growing up, we're going to equip them with God's Word and God's shield, the shield of faith. Don't get me wrong in this message, beloved. I am not teaching anybody that we should be provocative at all. And we certainly should not go picking fights. But we are to recognize the battle we are fighting as a spiritual one and that it is depending on each and every one of us to stand together, and for all of us to do our part. We all have to do our part, and we all have to stand as one, and we all must help one another stand. That is our call. I just want to point out to you right now how imperative it is that each and every one of us do our part in the kingdom. Every one of us needs to be here to encourage one another. We need to come. We need to be part of the fellowship. We need to lift one another up. It's imperative that each one of us supplies the joint that you have been designed to supply in the body of Christ. It is absolutely imperative because we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, are we? We're struggling against principalities, against powers, against forces of wickedness in dark and heavenly places. We are fighting against a spiritual enemy. And it's a very difficult fight. God could win this thing with or without us, no doubt. But we have to pull together as a body because the church is under attack. Not by the atheist or the gay movement. We're under attack by a spiritual enemy. Satan and his demonic force. Do you believe that? See how imperative it is that we're united in Christ. And now, the fact that we are under attack by Satan in no way alleviates our responsibility for how we conduct ourselves. On the contrary, that makes our onus to conduct ourselves godly all the more imperative, because if we're ever going to reach a depraved society which is driven by a spiritual enemy, then we have got to have our stuff together. We have an enemy that is very, very organized. And so if we're going to fight that enemy, we need to be very, very organized. Now in our message today, Peter will tell us three things, three imperatives that we must do if we are going to be successful in overcoming the opposition. He gives us three things that the church must be about. Let's just get right into this charge. The first thing he tells us to do, look at verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The first imperative that He gives us is to rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you. To rest your hope. Hope is pistuo. It's faith. It's belief. It's the recognizing that it's going to come. He says, rest your hope fully. Now, what's fully mean? Totally, completely. Does it mean one foot in, one foot out? No, completely. Completely. Put all of your hope, put all of your hope, put all of your expectation, all of your desire, not in what's here, but what's to come. That's the imperative. That's the imperative. And this imperative is preceded by two participles. Those are words that can function as a verb or an adjective. They are these. He says to gird up the loins of your mind and to be sober. Gird up the loins of your mind to be... The purpose of these participles, now the reason why this goes together is this is what you have to do in order to rest your hope fully on the hope that... fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you. In order to rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, you have to gird up the loins of your mind. You have to be sober or be sober-minded. Let's look at the first one. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. This is a military term. I've spoken to you about this before, which basically means to prepare for battle. To prepare for battle. What's the loins? Your waist, right? This is your loins. This is the area. He says, gird up your loins. Gird up your loins. Now, what's he getting at? Well, a Roman soldier, or anybody really, you would wear these robes, and a robe would just kind of hang off of you. That's what you would get warmth with or whatever. And when you were relaxing, when you were just hanging around the campfire singing songs or eating or whatever, you wouldn't normally have everything all bunched up. That's not comfortable. So what you would do, you just let everything kind of hang out. And now, but what the problem is, if you were to go to battle that way, then you'd have all this stuff hanging off of you, get in your way, you wouldn't be able to maneuver correctly, the enemy could grab these loose robes or whatever, he could pull you in, he could use them against you, you'd trip up on them. So what you had to do before you went into battle was you'd take your girdle, you'd take your belt or whatever, and you would take these robes and they would tuck them in and they would put this belt on and they would bunch them up. And now that bunched up robe around your waist would still allow you to have some maneuverability, but it would protect you from glancing blows in that area. But more importantly, what it would do is it'd get that stuff out of your way so you could fight. Get all that junk out of the way so you could fight. You can't fight with all that stuff hanging off of you. So you need to gird it up. You need to get it all bunched up. And the way Peter's using that here is he's saying, look, you got, as a person, we got all kinds of things hanging off of us that keep us from being able to be in the spiritual fight. You see? Our mind, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Well, there's no loins in your mind, but he's using that proverbially to say, you got all kinds of stuff when you're relaxing, when you're not thinking about the fight. You've got all kinds of stuff that hangs off of your mind, right? He's saying, gird that up. Get ready for the fight. This is a fantastic illustration of the Christian's mind, because just like a soldier gets relaxed and sort of lets it all hang out, if you will, we Christians do the same thing. We let our guard down and we relax. We have these sort of proverbial robes or loose ends hanging off all over the place, if you will, that interfere with our ability to fight. And we need to bunch them up. What are those things? What kind of things get in our way? Our jobs? Our worries, our things, sports, movies, entertainments, bills, guitars. Listen, anything that takes precedence over God in your thoughts as your proverbial robes. Here's what Peter is telling us to do. Gather all that stuff up and bind them up. Get focused and get ready for battle. Don't be weighted down by the cares of the world. You wouldn't go into a physical battle with a bunch of garments hanging off of you. You don't go into a spiritual battle with the cares of the world hanging off of you. Get focused. You're in a battle. That's what he's telling us. You know, I think about, you know, all the things that we have that we get concerned about. You know, so-and-so just got a new car. Gosh, that's a pretty new car. I want that guitar. Or that guitar. See, I told on myself. You guys know, right? That's mine. I want that car. I want that thing. I love that dress. I want a dress just like I love those golf clubs. See, I'm taking the attention off myself now. All this stuff we worry about, you see, we put all of our focus there, and then what happens is when our focus is over there on his shiny new car, which it got a scratch, so I'm not too covetous of it now anymore. But his shiny new car, his golf clubs, or that guitar, or this or that, or whatever, whenever our mind is focused on that and we're coveting and we're longing for that stuff, it is impossible at the same time to be focused on God. It's impossible to covet and desire to have more and at the same time give to others. Sometimes what I'll do when I'm coveting, when I'm wanting more stuff, the way I combat that is by making myself give. And that enables me to not covet. Because it's impossible. The two don't go together. And Peter's saying, listen, all that stuff that you worry about, all the worries and everything else, gird it up. Forget it. Don't let that get in your way. Get ready to fight. Get ready. Get focused on God. If you're going to win this fight, you've got to be focused. The second phrase he says here goes with that. He says, be sober. Be sober. Now the phrase here, to be sober, literally means not to become intoxicated. To be free of intoxicants. Be sober. You know, we say that, right? I got sober for 30 days or whatever. We're not drunk. We're not intoxicated. Hopefully it's been more than 30 days for you guys. For us. He says, get sober. And what happens when we get intoxicants into our system? We immediately act stupid. What did you say? We get loose. We remove all our social inhibitions. We lose our focus and reason. I don't drink. I don't hang out with people who do anymore. But I used to before the Lord corrected my heart, before the Lord changed my life. I was quite the drunk. Not bragging, it's just who I was. You guys know that. And I remember some of the absolutely stupid things that I used to do when I would drink. A lot of them I didn't remember, but I remember somebody telling me about it, and I remember my embarrassment afterwards. Like, what? I did that? No, I didn't do that. Really? What? Well, where are my pants now? Did you grab them? You know, that kind of thing. Because when we get intoxicated, we lose our inhibitions and we do stupid stuff. I mean, you could go to a bar right now and there's a good chance you'd see a fight. There's a good chance you'd see that one guy who is just completely wasted and I love you, man. He's just hanging over you. He's obnoxious. And, you know, I'm glad I'm not in that scene anymore. I don't want to judge those people. They're lost, and that's how lost people act. But my point isn't that. My point is that intoxicants do what? They remove your ability to think clearly. You don't ever see a drunk person sitting down and saying, huh, I wonder how I could be a better dad. You know, I wonder what kind of investments I need to make to secure my future. You don't ever see that. You might see something, some perverted sense of that, but it would be convoluted at best, and there's no way they could possibly just sit down and really make rational decisions when they're intoxicated. And here's the other thing. The more intoxicants you have in your system, the worse it is, right? You know that from driving. You can have one beer and still drive. You shouldn't have any, but you know, you can do that legally. You can have one beer and still drive. You have two beers, you're probably over the limit. You have three or four beers, you've probably got a good chance of getting pulled over because you're probably swerving. You know, the more intoxicants you have in your system, the more it convolutes your thinking, the more it convolutes your reasoning. So it goes with the intoxicants of the world. Peter is obviously not talking about alcohol, although that certainly qualifies, but metaphorically he is saying, don't be intoxicated by the pollutions of the world. Don't lose spiritual control by focusing on the world systems. You see, the things of the world are intoxicating. The coveting, the jobs, the career. I want my kids in sports. I want my kid to be a superstar in sports. We have a young kid here who is coming, enjoying the services, enjoying the fellowship, loving the church and everything else, but he can't come anymore because his father wants him to be a superstar. His father wants to enroll him in five different sports at the same time and keep him involved in that all the time and tells him he can't come to church because if he comes to church, he'll get kicked off the team. Give me a break. Who's his God? Football or whatever other sport it is. Baseball, whatever. He's wrapped up in the intoxicants of the world. What are some other examples of this? Well, it can be anything, but one major way that our focus gets convoluted is by subjecting ourselves to inappropriate television for hours on end. Seeing stuff that we know we ought not to be watching. Or to go to inappropriate websites or reading books, looking at pornography. No Christian ever has any place looking at pornography. Or to go to inappropriate websites or reading books and you know, all the things that Christians do. Listening to Oprah Winfrey and getting counsel from the world. I'm not kidding. Reading harmless books like The Shack. Things that we know that doesn't really sit right with us. That's not harmless at all. Those are heresies in that book that are implied. Those are the intoxicants of the world. Those are the little things that pull us off track. Those are things that contradict what this says. Sometimes as Christians, we mistakenly convince ourselves that mixing in a little bit of the world with our faith is okay. And we might do that for several reasons. Maybe we're new Christians and we don't know any better. Maybe we're old Christians and we don't really know any better. Or maybe we think that we can handle it. That we're smarter than God is when He tells us to come out from the world. Maybe we think through compromise it's a better way to appeal to the world and someone we care about. If we can just kind of meet them on the middle ground, you know, and kind of give a little bit, we can win their favor and bring them back with us. It never works that way. It never, ever works that way. That's like playing with Russian roulette with a semi-automatic pistol. It doesn't work. Maybe it's just the way we as Christians don't have to endure the hardship of persecution if we compromise, if we don't take a stand. But listen, beloved, whatever the reason is, I want to tell you the plain and biblical truth of the matter is there is no good reason ever to mix the worldly system with God's system. Ever. The two just don't mix. God's ideologies and the world's ideologies are completely separate. There's no thin line between them. They're on opposite ends of the spectrum. The world is there and God is so high above anything we can comprehend. And if we do everything we can to try to reach for Him and turn the world, look away from the world, we could never aspire to be as great as He is, but at least we're where He wants us. We're not called to compromise. We are called, as Peter exhorts here and Paul exhorts in 2 Corinthians 6:17, to come out from among the world and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, He says. If we're going to get to where we can rest our hope fully on grace, the grace that the Lord has in store for us, then we're going to have to quit letting ourselves get enamored by all the garbage the world puts out there and get focused on the grace that God has in store for us. We're going to have to gird up the loins of our mind and be sober-minded and rest all of our hope in Him. When Peter mentions the grace that is coming, present tense, that means it's always coming. It's not something that has happened or will happen. It's something that is continually happening. That grace, that gift, the rewards that we are working for, that we are striving for. He is speaking of the glorification that God is already preparing for you. The prize and the context of that can be seen in verses 3 through 5. And basically what he's saying is don't focus on the worldly rewards, but focus on your eternal rewards. Don't set your heart on the corruptible, but set your heart on the incorruptible. God's gift, which are incorruptible, undefiled, and do not fade away, he says. And so if you put this whole exhortation together and put it into plain words we can all understand, you could paraphrase our passage this way. This is what he says. He says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace of that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You could say it this way. Therefore, bind up all those worldly cares, prepare your minds for spiritual battle by focusing on one prize, get your minds off of all the garbage in the world in order to put all your focus into the reward that Christ has in store for you. Take your eyes off of the penny and look at the dollar. It's hard to take your focus off of what you can see. Because we can see what's going on in the world, can't we? We don't see what's going on in heaven. We don't see the rewards that are in store for us. We can only imagine them. John says in 1 John chapter 3, I believe it's verse 6, he says, we know not what we will become, only that we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. Actually, that's 1 John chapter 2, I believe. I don't know, I'm lost. But it says that, trust me on this. We can't see that, but we can see this. We can see people having a good old time when they get drunk. We can see people enjoying their Maserati or their, you know, $10,000 guitar or whatever, cruises and everything else. We can see that. People smoking reefer and giggling and everything. We can see that. But we can't see what's waiting for us. And so it's real easy to get focused on all that stuff because that's what's in front of us. The only thing that's going to keep you from focusing on that and focusing on what's waiting for us is what? Faith. That's the question, right? That's the real aspect. Do you have faith? Do you have faith? Is it just something you talk about? Do you say you have faith? Is it just lip service that you give the Lord when you go to church or whenever you go through the motions or whatever and you're always talking about, you know, God this, God that? Is it real? I'm telling you, if it's real, then you'll have the works to back it up. If it's real, you'll have the works to back it up. Now let's look at the second exhortation here. He says in verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Because it is written, Be holy, for I am holy. There's the second exhortation. That's an easy one. Be holy. Be holy. What's Peter saying here? Simply put, he's saying, you aren't part of the world anymore, so don't go acting like the world. You're part of God's body now, so act like God. You're part of Christ's body, so act like Christ. Be holy because He is holy. He says, not conforming ourselves to the former lust. Don't act like you used to walk when you were a heathen. The charge here is very clear. It says, be holy. I can expound on that for hours. You guys are like, I know you can, but I could, but I don't need to because it's pretty clear what that means, right? Does anybody here not know what that means when he says, be holy? He says, be holy. That means what? Be holy. Be righteous. Be pure. Be holy means to be good. Walk like Jesus would walk. Why? Because God is holy. Because Jesus is holy. God is holy and God has called you to be part of His body. And do you really understand what that means? Do you understand what it means to be part of Him? To be what makes Him up? I don't know what that is. You going to take care of it? Just turn it off back here. That's not it. We're just going to have to live with it. But he says, be holy. Be holy. We are one in Christ. We are one with Him. The Bible says that the church is Christ's body repeatedly. In Romans chapter 12, it says that. In 1 Corinthians 6:15, Paul says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? 1 Corinthians chapter 12 reiterates that point when he talks about the spiritual gifts and all of us supplying the joint, which each member of the body, each one being a different a member of the body. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12 says, for the equipping of the saints, for the working of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. You are the body of Christ. There's countless other scriptures that proclaim that. We are one with Christ. And so let me ask you, do you think Christ ever looked at adult films? God forbid. God forbid. Do you think Christ ever sat down and got drunk? God forbid. He certainly did not. You think now, somebody say, well, he drank wine. Hey, you know, do your research there. He drank grape juice. Yes, he drank mixed wine. Absolutely. But he never got drunk. Being drunk is a sin in Scripture, and Christ never did sin. Do you think he ever coveted someone else's stuff? Foxes have their holes and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lie his head. He never coveted anyone else's stuff. You think you ever saw him complaining? No, you did not. You saw him rebuking, but you never saw him sitting around complaining. Of course not. He didn't do any of that. He is holy, he is pure, and he is righteous. And if you are in Christ, then Christ is in you. And by the very nature of who is inside of you, you are made righteous, pure, and holy. And you ought to conduct yourself like He conducted Himself. And that's what Peter's point is here. That's what he's saying. He said, listen, be holy. Not because it's great, not because you're going to get rewards or whatever. Be holy because you're part of Christ, and He is holy. And if you're going around and sleeping around and getting drunk and doing all kinds of things contrary and looking at dirty magazines and everything else, you are perverting His body. You are representing something that is anti-Christ and not Christ. Don't take the fact that you are part of His body for granted. Here's a thought. If you have a team, and we got the Seattle Seahawks over here. Now, I hate to make some of you guys go there, because I know some people take that get out of hand with that. But you have the Seattle Seahawks over here, and you have the 49ers over here, let's say. And they're playing against their, I'm not going to say home run again, okay? Promise. But they're playing against the 49ers, and the Seattle Seahawks goal is over there, and the 49ers goal is over here. And which way, if they get the ball, where are they going to go? Which way are they trying to go? That way, right, with the ball, so that they can get it into the end zone and they can score a touchdown. Good. Now, and 49ers are going that way, right? Now, if a 49er, every time he gets the ball, runs that way, okay, he's stupid, somebody said. But he runs that way. Now, he's wearing a 49ers uniform, but whose team is he on? He's on a Seahawks team, isn't he? If he's always running that way, scoring for the Seahawks, he is on the Seahawks team. Doesn't matter what color uniform he wears. Amen? He can yell till he's blue in the face, I am a 49er, I am a 49er, I am a 49er. Listen, I'll tell you, I was recruited by the 49ers 4 years ago. They came and they got me, and I made a commitment, I'm going to be a 49er. But if he's always scoring for the Seahawks, whose team is he on? That's right, he's stupid. Not because he's a Seahawk, but because he doesn't know what team he's on. Right? That's what people do today. They put on the Christian uniform. They come to church. They go through the motions. They say, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian. But then they run for the side of the world. They score for Satan and they say they're a Christian. That is a perversion. That is not Christianity. That is a perversion of Christianity. Be holy because I am holy. Do you realize, and I've said this before and I'll say it 100 times, you are the only Bible, you are the only Christ that 99% of the people in your life will ever see. Maybe not that many, but most of the people in your life will ever see. Because most of the people you ever see won't ever step through those doors. Most of the people you see in the world, they are atheists, they are Christ rejectors, and the only Christ they will ever see is what they see in you. And the question is, what are you portraying? Are you portraying Christ, or are you portraying a perversion of Christ? Be holy, he says, for I am holy. You know what the worst heresy taught in today's evangelical Christian community is? It's not the matter of tongues. It's not the matter of the tulip. It's not the matter of being slain in the Spirit. It is that somehow someone convinced the church that holiness was optional as a Christian. It is not optional. It is not a secondary issue. It is a primary issue. Be holy, he says, for I am holy. Now, that's not to say that we don't ever stumble. We stumble. James chapter 3 says we all stumble in many ways. We do. We stick our foot in our mouth over and over again, we do. But when we stumble, we get right back up. We confess our sin to the Lord and we get focused. I remember we're talking about our presentation to the world of Christ. A while back ago, I was driving, and I think I've told this before, so I think you've heard this before, but a while back ago, I was driving off of Francis Road into LaVenture to go to my house, and there was this kid standing out there. He's kind of, it's a hot day. He was standing, he had a table with a bunch of bags or something, and he had this little video sign that looked like he wrote with a pen on a piece of paper something, and I'm squeezing my eyes to see what he's selling. Is he selling cherries? What's he selling here, you know? and I drive by them, and I'm squinting, and I couldn't see it. And so I go home, and I'm thinking, okay, I got some poster board. I don't know what he's selling, but I got to make this kid a better sign. So I took a Sharpie and a poster board. I was going to take him a sign that people could see. Because nobody could see his sign, and there was nobody buying whatever he was selling. I got back there, the kid was already gone. He had given up or something, I don't know. But my point with that is that most of us have that kind of sign. Can you read this? This is our sign. I'm a Christian. If I'm going to portray Christ, I don't want a sign this big. I want a sign that's big enough for everybody to see it. I want a sign that people can't help but see. I want a sign that when people go by, they say, "Man, did you see the size of that sign? Yeah, he's selling cherries. Who cares? That sign is awesome." I want that kind of sign, you see? And if our lives reflect this much of Christ compared to this much of the world, we've got a sign that nobody can see or nobody can read. And even if they could, they wouldn't believe it. I want to live a life that is holy, righteous, unrebukable. I want a sign that people look at me and they see Christ, at least as much as they can, and they're going to see some of me. I know they are because I am who I am. But I want them to see Christ in me. And that's what we should all want as Christians. All right, last exhortation here. In fact, I'm not even going to get there. I just want to, because we have a dedication and we have a ministry today or whatever, but I want to close it with this. I want to conclude with this thought. We live in a world that is growing increasingly hostile against us. And we deserve it. Maybe not us, but the Christian church as a whole deserves it. We have exploited the world. We have misrepresented the gospel. And because of that, the world hates us. And the church is so convoluted, the church is so mixed up and worried about the worldly things or whatever, that whenever a righteous person does stand forward, they stand in so much contrast to the world and the rest of the church, of course the world is going to hate them. We live in a nation that was founded on Christian principles and where at one time Christ was exalted and praised by the majority, but our nation is slowly being overrun by those who oppose God's plan. And the church at large has lost its focus and, worse yet, its sense of purpose. We're losing the battle. And that's okay. Prophecy says we're going to have to lose the battle. The physical battle, not the spiritual battle. But if we're ever going to reclaim this nation, if we're ever going to reclaim this city, if we're ever going to reclaim anything for the kingdom of God, then we have to get focused on the right things. We have to get our minds out of the garbage of the world, and for every one of us to realize our part is to be in His body. We have to be holy because it is the only way you will ever really proclaim the truth of who God is. Anything less is a lie. Let's pray.